He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That has a great sound to it, doesn't it?
Amen.
Praise God that he is risen. Hey, I appreciate the applause this morning. You don't always hear that. And in church, sometimes we're torn between, do I clap? Do I not clap? Should I clap? Is this appropriate? Is this offensive to God? Let me help you all with that. We have one reason to clap and to applaud in church. Our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And when we applaud Jesus, it shouldn't be anything half-hearted. Amen?
Amen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
How about we applaud? Yeah. Yeah. Well, this is the time in the service on Resurrection Morning when I would direct you to a gospel and I would preach through one of the resurrection accounts. And I'm not going to avoid the resurrection accounts this morning, but I'm not going to do that exactly. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning because I want you to have today a big picture of our Savior, a big picture view of who he is, of just who is it that died on the cross? Who is it that is alive? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he have to? Why is the fact that he's living now such a big deal? I want to answer some of those questions and walk away this morning as we're, you know, gathering around our tables this afternoon and enjoying a feast, Lord, that we can be meditating and thinking about just exactly who it is that rose on Resurrection Morning. So in just a couple minutes, we're going to do that. We're going to go through six scenes from Scripture that talk about Jesus. And I hope you have your Bibles with you and you're ready to kind of flip through kind of speedily because we're going to be doing that. But first, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. Father, we thank you so much for the love in your heart that sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for us. And he lives. He rose on the third day, and he lives now. And he's given eternal life to those who believe on him, for those who believe in him. Father God, what an incredible gift to those who don't deserve it. Oh, Lord, Father, we just ask for your hand to be upon our time this morning. We pray for our service. We pray for this journey through Scripture. Father God, we just ask that it would edify us and that you would be glorified, that you would be pleased, and that our minds and our hearts would focus on the one who died on the cross for us and lives today so that we might be free. And we pray this and ask this in his name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this first passage is going to be hard to find, so I hope you guys are all ready. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Amen. We're at the point of creation, way back when time first began. We're on the sixth day, and God says, "Let us make man in our image." Have you ever wondered just who God was talking to? In Genesis chapter 1, who's the us? He hasn't made anybody yet. Well, some say, well, maybe that's angels. Maybe that's angels. I don't know really why God would make us in the image of angels. By the way, have you ever seen some of the biblical descriptions of some of those angels? You know, some of the Pharisim, they got the four faces. You know, they got the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and the face of an ox, and the face of a lion. And they've, you know, they got like four sets of wings. I don't know anybody that looks like that. How about you? No, he's not talking about angels. We know that God exists eternally in three persons. One essence, but three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's talking to Jesus, and he's talking to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Let us make man in our image." And that doesn't mean that we look so much like God because God is spirit. But we have certain characteristics and qualities that we share with God, like we can think logically. We're rational beings. We have feelings. We have emotions. We're emotional beings. We have a will that we can use, and that often gets us into trouble. But we do have a will, and we utilize it. We're volitional beings. We exist in relationship with other people. We actually long for relationship with other people. I think one of the most deep-seated human desires is to know and be known by others. We also have a morality about us. I don't know what you would, where you would classify that. But isn't it interesting that all people everywhere, no matter how isolated they are from everyone else, all societies throughout the history of the world have certain basic things in common. Like they know that killing babies is wrong. That they know that murder is wrong. Yeah, it gets warped in a few places. But for the most part, these things, these truths are universal throughout mankind. It's part of the image of God. There's a morality about us. God is speaking to the Holy Spirit, and God is speaking to Jesus. Jesus was there at creation, and beyond being just there at creation, he took an active role. Turn now, please, to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 5. Verse 15. You know the pastor can't count. Numbers are not my thing. Was not a math major. Verse 15.
He is an image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
Everything was made by him. The him he's referring to, Paul's talking about Jesus here. Jesus is in the context of this passage. He is the specific individual being referenced. All things were made by Jesus. Think about that. All things were made by Jesus. And in fact, they were also made through him, and they were made for him, so that he would have the first place, the preeminence. He's the firstborn among the dead. Firstborn doesn't necessarily mean, firstborn of all creation does not mean that he was a created being per se, but it gives him the preeminence over all that was created. The context makes it clear. He had a role in creation. In fact, Jesus is the creator. It's the first point in your outline if you're following along this morning. Jesus as creator. Does that blow your mind a little bit? I mean, especially when you think about Jesus hanging on a cross, that the creator is hanging on a cross. I hope that blows your mind a little bit, because it blows mine. He's superior. He is preeminent over all creation. He is the foremost. Jesus is the king of the universe. And he hung for us on a cross. And besides just creating, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's another wow statement, isn't it? You have to think, without Jesus Christ and the work that he does, all of our atoms, all of the particles of our body and everything that you know and everything that you see would go spinning off uncontrollably into the universe of infinity. But we don't, because because Jesus holds all things together. He created it, and he sustains it. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell on him. Jesus is God, a God creator. And if the thought of God, the creator God, hanging on a cross doesn't blow your mind, then I'm really not sure what is going to blow your mind, but it blows my mind. And he's there on the cross to reconcile us to God. You know what one of the most amazing facts in all of history is? One of the most, if not the most incredible miracle in all of history is that God became man and dwelt among us. That he actually stooped so low as to become one of us whom he created. Turn in your Bibles just over a couple pages now to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus' incarnation was an act of great and incredible humility. Think about that. Your God, I know that's hard for us to imagine, but imagine you're Jesus and you live in perfection. In fact, you are perfect. You live in heaven, you fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. You exist in inexpressible light and inexpressible glory. And you give that up to come here. What could possibly motivate you to do that? That's pretty humiliating, isn't it? Jesus, God, left perfection to become. Now, he didn't stop being perfect. He always was, even in human form. He was man as God intended man to be, but he left the perfection of heaven. He left where angels were serving him. They were at his beck and call. Whatever he needed, whatever he wanted. And he came here. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond slave, a bond servant, being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. He willingly put aside some of his privileges as God, some of his entitlement as divinity. He willingly set that aside and agreed not to use it for a time. And he came as one of us. Don't know how God did that, God and man at the same time. God has a few mysteries yet that he hasn't revealed to us, but we know the scriptures say that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. He entered this world through the birth canal, just like we did. Through the birth canal of a teenage girl. He was born, this is the king of the universe now, he was born in a cave or a stable where they keep animals. His first bed was a feeding trough, hardly fitting for the king of the universe, do you think? He was obedient to his Father, and he did it in humility. And by the way, we as Christians are to have the same mindset as he had. He was obedient to his Father. What did his Father want him to do? Well, Jesus came to fulfill the will of his Father. He said so. Hebrews chapter 10 quotes a psalm, which is speaking of Jesus, I come to do the will of my Father. Now, if you follow Jesus through the Gospels, how many times does he say, I'm just here to glorify God. I'm here to do the will of my Father. I can speak nothing except what my Father has told me I can say. He was here to obey him. Well, what was his father's will? His father willed him to come because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That was God's will, and Jesus came obediently. And not just obediently in coming. King of the universe now. He was obedient and dying. It says here, to the point of death, even the death on a cross. See, the option of dying at a ripe old age wasn't available to Jesus. He didn't even get a swift death like John the Baptist got. John the Baptist was beheaded. That's it. You know, done. It's over. No. The death that Jesus was obedient to was one of the most painful, degrading, demeaning, humiliating, and excruciating deaths imaginable to human beings. It's probably the worst thing that we've ever come up with. Crucifixion, as a matter of fact, was so degrading and humiliating that it wasn't available to Roman citizens. If you were a citizen of Rome, you could be executed, but not on a cross. That was reserved for those who were the lowest of the low, enemies of the state, whom an example needed to be made of. Why would you do that if you were king of the universe? If you had created everything, why would you humiliate yourself to the death on a cross? Because it was the only way. It's the only way for God and man to be reconciled. He had to be fully man. Jesus had to be fully man so that he could die. Because our sin requires death, right? There can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. At the first sin in the garden, God killed a couple of animals to clothe Adam and Eve. And sin is responsible for the shedding of blood ever since. There can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Why? Well, because there's a debt that needs to be paid. More about that in just a couple of minutes. But he also had to be fully God. Because if his sacrifice was going to cover the sins of every man of all time, one single human being who was mortal couldn't do that. You would have to be divine. So he was fully man, fully God, so that God and man could be reconciled. The last part of that passage I love. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, eventually everyone's going to see it. Everyone, no matter where you are, whether you're in heaven, whether you're on earth, whether you haven't believed and you're judged, you're going to recognize who Jesus is because he's the king of the universe. And he died on a cross for us. His earthly life remained perfect as he submitted to his parents. He grew in wisdom, he grew in stature. He served people. Imagine that. Not only did you come as one of them, but you came and served them. Point three, Jesus' mission and his sacrifice and his servanthood. Please turn now in Scripture to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45.
James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "Cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant
calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Jesus practiced being a servant, didn't he? Doesn't his life reflect servanthood and service? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that's in Jesus' life, and we're doing six scenes this morning, and it doesn't do it justice, but it's what we can do in the time that we have. But he practiced this. He served those who needed healing. He served those who needed cleansing. He served those who needed to see. He served those who needed to hear. He served some of those who were dead and needed to be raised back to life. He fed some. He fed a lot. He fed 4,000 on one occasion, and he fed 5,000 on another occasion with nothing more than just a couple of fishes and a few loaves. And he fed all these people. And who can forget, you want to talk about service, who can forget the Last Supper when just prior, or he gets up from the meal, it isn't even over yet, and he takes off his outer tunic, he grabs a towel and a basin, and he washes the feet of his disciples. Now, you know, in those days, they walked around in nothing but sandals, and their roads were dirt, and they walked around behind the animals. That was nasty business. Only the lowest of the low slaves was to do foot washing. But Jesus did that. He came to serve those who were fallen, to serve his Father in heaven by serving those who had fallen. He's the King of the universe. He's washing Peter's feet. Just the image of Jesus walking around in sandals and robe, teaching, healing, showing compassion, grace, and mercy. Now, he had a, you know, the religious establishment caught another side of him, you know, and they fully deserved it. He certainly got angry with him, with them, and took them to task. But can you remember, throughout all of Scripture, a single person with an honest question or an honest need coming to Jesus and being turned away? No. And again, we're to be like that as his followers. And that's a hard thing to do because Jesus was a servant. Most of us are helpers if we're, you know, helping at all. You know what the difference between a servant and a helper is? The helper helps when it's convenient for them. A servant serves, even when it's not. It wasn't convenient for Jesus to become a man and to live among us and to die for us. I can guarantee you that wasn't convenient, but it was necessary. And his disciples, they were a little short. They were a little, you know, they were like us. They have a hard time getting it, right? Now, we have a hard time getting Jesus, don't we? The world definitely has a hard time understanding what we're talking about. What is this? He created all, and now he's servant, and he becomes one of us? This is, what is this? So Jesus has to kind of, you know, talk to James and John and the other disciples, because when James and John asked for the honored places at Jesus' right and Jesus' left, the other disciples got kind of indignant about that. And Jesus has to say, dudes, okay, chill. You're supposed to be following me, like me. Humble and serving. That's what we're called to. He emptied himself of all of his entitlements and all of his privilege. How often do we empty ourselves of our entitlement and our privilege versus how often does it become really about what I want? He lowered himself and he came to serve. And if we're to follow him, we're to deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and to follow him. And if you're going to serve someone, it's going to lead to sacrifice, truly. Because if you're going to serve when it's not convenient, that means you're going to have to give up something. That leads to sacrifice. And that's Jesus' mission. And the last verse that Eric read there, "For even though the Son of Man For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's his mission. There's why he came, to give his life a ransom. And this word for ransom, lutron, it means to buy back out of slavery. You're like, well, wait a minute. I didn't feel like I was a slave. And maybe you're here now and you don't know Jesus and you don't feel like you're a slave. Well, we all are slaves. We're slaves to something. Before we knew Jesus, we're slaves to sin. Some of us who do know Jesus are still slaves to sin. We willingly put ourselves under that. But he came to ransom us from it, to buy us back from that. Well, why? Why do we have to be bought back from that? Well, first of all, we have to understand that all of us are sinners. Every one of us. I think I can prove that to you. Because I don't think there's anyone here who would claim they're perfect. Do we have any perfect people here? Anyone want to raise their hand there? Okay, good. We have a room full of honest people. I'm glad of that. No perfect people. To not be a sinner means you are perfect. It means that never in your life, not now, and never in the future, have you ever or will tell a lie, even a little one. Anyone told a lie? I'm guilty. It means never in the past, not now, and never in the future have you, or are you, or will you steal something, no matter how small. Anyone here a thief? Yeah, me too. I've stolen something. It means that never in the past, not now, never ever, are you going to experience lust in your life. Guilty of that one too. You're thinking, well, it's pretty hard not to be a sinner, isn't it? Yeah, because we're born that way. We're born that way. And isn't that true? Those of you who are parents, is not the first thing your newborn child does is begin to inflict its will upon you? Vince, is that true?
Yes.
The crying, that is, I want, I need, I desire. Pay attention to me. Coddle over me. Change my diaper. Feed me. I'm scared. Burp me. Whatever. It's all about me. There's no selflessness there. And isn't one of the first words they learn, nope? No. Every parent's most precious memory of their child is the first time the child looks at them and says, no. Who taught them that? No one taught them that because we come that way. We're born sinners. And what happens is, because we've sinned, that means we've been separated from God, because he is perfect. And his nature, being holy, he has to judge the sin. He has to call it what it is. It has to be paid for. And often we want to say, well, God's God. Why doesn't he just forgive it? He can do that. He can forgive all sin. He doesn't have to judge it, does he? Well, you know, I can go into a long explanation that would explain to you that if God didn't judge sin, he wouldn't actually be God. That's probably not very convincing to some, but let me just put it in these terms. When someone breaks the law, and that's what sinning is, it's breaking God's law. When someone breaks the law in our society, what happens? They get arrested, they get pulled up into court, they stand before a judge, right? Now, what would we do as constituents if our judges were routinely in the habit of saying, oh, you're not so bad. That was not a big deal. No, go ahead, you're free. What would we do? We'd fire that judge. We'd vote him out of office. Yet, somehow we don't have a problem. Somehow we don't have a problem holding God to a lesser standard than we would a human judge. Where does that come from? We wouldn't accept that man to man, but we'll accept it from God? No, that would make him not perfect. That would make him not God. That's wrong. But here's the way it does work with Jesus. Instead of God as the judge pointing at you and saying, you are a sinner, die, he says, you are a sinner, I'll die. Do you see the love in that? The love and the justice? That's why Jesus came. That was his purpose, his mission, his sacrifice. And he made that sacrifice on a cross. Turn now in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23.
Soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also is written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last.
When we compare ourselves to others, we like to compare ourselves to people like Jeffrey Dahmer and Ted Bundy. And, you know, compared to those guys, most of us look pretty good. The problem is they're not the standard. None of us are the standard. God is the holy standard. And sin is evil. All sin. From the littlest sin to the big sin. And I mentioned earlier that we are made in God's image. And we are. And I believe that there's part of that that won't let us rest until we're reconciled with him. At least it won't let some of us rest. There's a part of us that is incomplete and unfulfilled until we are back in fellowship with God, until our sins are forgiven, and we know that, and until we have him in our life again. Some of us feel that. A lot of us feel that, and we try to cover it with things. We try to cover it and fill it with relationships. We try to cover it and fill it with money. We try to cover it and fill it with power. We try to cover it and fill it with a combination of those things. But that doesn't work, does it? Because if it did, then those who live the lifestyles of the rich and famous should be the happiest, most content people on earth. But just a casual glance at the MSN homepage will tell you that they're not. They get into such trouble, and they are so broken people. Late last year, John Bon Jovi's daughter OD'd on drugs. What was it that she possibly needed? Mindy McCready committed suicide. What was lacking in her life? What didn't she have? The answer is forgiveness. The answer is faith. The answer is God in their lives. That's why the cross. Jesus' mission was completed. He was crucified, the King of the universe. God become man, dwelling among us. And we say that word, and we don't really think of what the meaning of that word is, crucified. Do you know what Jesus went through? Some of you do, but let me just rehash it a little bit this morning. He was arrested, and he was beaten, and he was mocked, and they spit in his face. And let me tell you, there is no more humiliating or demeaning act than to spit on somebody. And then they beat him some more, and then they had him scourged. And that involved being taken away by the Roman guard and being, you know, having your clothes taken off your back and being beaten with whips that had pieces of bone and metal and glass in the end, so that after so many of these, your flesh and your skin starts to be ripped off your bones. Then they stuck a crown of thorns, briars, on his head and beat him with rods some more and mocked him some more. Then he had to pick up the cross and carry it some 600, 650 yards from where they beat him to the hill at Golgotha. And his reward for all of that is they stretched him out on the cross and drove nails through his wrists, crucified him, stood him up, lifted him up for all the world to see so that he could be humiliated. It was a humiliating and excruciatingly painful death. And now he's not dead by this point. They're nailed on the cross in such a way that breathing is difficult. The only way to keep your lungs going is to be pushing up with your legs, which, by the way, have a great big spike through the ankles, too. Every breath he took on the cross was an adventure in excruciating pain. But look what he's saying. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is supernatural. A man doesn't do that. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus was single-minded. His mind was on his mission. His mission was to die for us. His mission was to offer a place where we could receive forgiveness of our sins. People who were jeering him and driving in the nails, and he's saying, Father, forgive them. Now, we tend to think of that statement as just being for those guys who were hammering and who were mocking. But let me just offer that it was for us too. Because though we weren't there, our sin required it. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is one of the three or four most amazing statements in all of Scripture. And I just can't get off of it. Father, forgive them. He made forgiveness available to us there. And one of the guys crucified with him took advantage of it. Did you see the thief on the cross? Remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus is on a cross. He's bloodied and bleeding and dying. And the thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know what? It's one thing for us to have faith in the resurrection after the fact. But that thief had faith in the resurrection before it happened. There was faith. There was trust. That's how we receive Christ. That we trust. First of all, we have to believe it. We have to believe the factual evidence. And there's plenty of factual evidence. There are independent historians who record that a man named Jesus was crucified around this time in the first century AD. And there are they also record that the claim was he raised from the dead at this time. These are historically verifiable facts. First, we have to believe that it happened, and then we have to trust. We have to trust that that was indeed for me, and that my sins can be forgiven if I believe in him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can indeed be saved. The Bible promises us that. But this thief, what faith was granted to him on that day? Jesus was crucified, and he died. The end of the passage that Don read was very clear that he died. He breathed his last. You know, because the claim was that he raised from the dead, there were all kinds of stories that started almost immediately. No, he didn't really die. He just swooned. Okay? He didn't swoon. You know, and John, one of the soldiers, stuck him in the side after he died with a spear, and blood and water came out. Blood and water. The red blood cells had coagulated together, separated from the plasma. That's a sign of death. When someone's dead and you poke them and you cut them open, blood and water comes out. It looks like blood and water. He didn't swoon. Plus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared him for burial. They smeared spices and oils all over his body. Had he been breathing, they would have noticed it. They were that close to him. He was dead. He was buried. And, you know, the Jewish ruling leaders of the day made up this story. They said the guards came and told them what really happened, and they told the guards, no. This is what you're going to say. You're going to tell people that you fell asleep, and his disciples came and stole away the body, because that makes logical sense, right? That's a believable story. Except when you understand that as a Roman soldier in that day, if you fell asleep on the job, what's your end result? Death, yeah. They had a great quality assurance program in the Roman legion at that time. You know, you did it right, or you didn't get a second chance. The other thing is the disciples themselves. We know from history that with the exception of John, who was persecuted and tortured in his own right, all these guys died because they were killed. Some of them were crucified. All because they would not say that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. That's all they had to say. It never happened. And some say, yeah, but they just believed in a lie. And you can get people to believe in a lie. Look at the people who blow themselves up with bombs today. Well, yeah, you can brainwash folks, and you can get some folks to buy into a lie if you're good at it and you're crafty and you're clever. But here's the thing. It's never the people who know the lie is a lie who are dying for it. Those who know the truth aren't going to die for a lie. And these guys who knew the truth went to their graves. Went to their graves. They all they had to say was, no, never happened. And okay, you can go your own way. Besides the fact there has to be some kind of motivation, right? I mean, what do these guys get out of it? You know, it wasn't power, influence, or money. It certainly wasn't. They led lives of persecution, lives of torture. They were fleeing. They had very little power and influence. They gave all that up. Why? The only reasonable explanation is that it was true. Is that it was true. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's the next scene. Turn to John chapter 10. No, it's John chapter 20. Sorry. John chapter 20, first 9 verses.
Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went to the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple,
who came to the tomb first, went in also. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead.
The disciples arrived at the tomb, Mary Magdalene first, and then she brought Peter and John, and it was empty. Now we're to Resurrection Day. Now we're to the good news. The tomb is empty. And the cloths, and the way the language is, the cloths were lying there like, you know, they had, except for the one on the face, which was rolled up nicely, the others were lying there like the body had just passed right through them. They were right where they had been placed. Now, if thieves had taken it, there'd be stuff strewn all over the place, right? No. Very nicely settled. The tomb was empty. Jesus had risen. And in the very next passage, he appears to Mary Magdalene to tell her, I have risen. And later on, he appears to the disciples to verify for them, because this is a hard thing to believe, right? And it makes it even more believable for me that the original guys, it was hard for them to believe. Thomas, one of the disciples, he doubted so much that he was invited to stick his hand into the wounds, to stick his fingers in there. Yeah. Jesus raised from the dead on the third day. Why is it important that we know that Jesus did rise from the dead on the third day? Well, first of all, it verifies and validates some things. We know that the sacrifice was acceptable. It was accepted because he rose on the third day. We also learn that resurrection is possible. Resurrection is possible. And we learn that we can trust what Jesus says because he foretold that he was going to die and raise again in three days, did he not? So if you can believe him in that, I think we can pretty much believe everything he says, right? And he said a lot of things, didn't he? A lot of good things. Number one, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. Jesus is the way that we come to God. He's the only way. He also said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's not talking about physical death there. Even Jesus experienced that. He's talking about spiritual death, eternal separation from God, judgment, eternity in a place called hell. But if you believe in him, if we believe in him, we avoid that. We live. We have eternal life now. You know, we like to talk about hope. This world needs hope, does it not? We all want some hope to hang our hats on. This is the hope. This is the expectation we have for the future, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised again on the third day and lives now. And if we believe in him, we do not have to perish. We will have eternal life. We will be resurrected. We're all going to be resurrected, but some are going to be resurrected to judgment. Others are going to be resurrected to eternal life. We can be resurrected unto eternal life. That's something to look forward to going forward, isn't it? Yeah. Can I get another amen on that? Amen. Thank you. That's something to look forward to. And he gave us our mission, didn't he? He gave us our mission to go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. He did this before he ascended to heaven. And now that he has ascended, he intercedes for us, doesn't he? It's a legal term. He advocates for us before the Father. Because we have an accuser yet. Satan, who still accuses the brethren, is there. You know what? You know what? Look at that one. Look what that one did. He deserves death. And Jesus steps in for those who have believed in him. Oh, no. No, that one's mine. That one's mine. They believe. They have trusted in me. He defends us. He advocates for us. And you know what else Jesus said, which is kind of important, especially when we're talking about hope? He said, I'm coming back. He told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's coming back for them. And he's coming back for us. One last scene, Revelation chapter 19. verses 11 through 16. We're going to skip the rapture part. We're going to go right to the end game here.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and is righteous, as he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen. This is Jesus. He's coming back again. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he was truly the suffering servant in his first coming. And sometimes we get this image of Jesus that he's some kind of, oh, weak and wimpy, mealy-mouthed, he'll just love everybody kind of guy, not making any waves. I don't think so. Not at all. When he comes back again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, leading the host of heaven. And if you read further in Revelation, those who oppose him are going to be killed with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. He's coming back in judgment. But this is the same Jesus who hung on a cross. This is our Lord. This is Jesus. What did he give up? What did he forestall? Because understand, with sin, God is fully justified in wiping us all out right now. He did not have to allow a way out for us at all. He could have wiped us out, created a whole new race of people that looked just like us and behaved a whole lot better, and no one would have said a thing to him. Who would have? Who could have? He'd have been justified. This is Jesus. He will put down his enemies. He will make all things right, and he will have at this point his rightful first place. And if you turn just a couple of chapters over, I want to end this morning in Revelation 22 and verse 13. So long as we're getting a big picture of who Jesus is. Revelation 22, 13, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 12 says, I am coming quickly. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, which is a Jewish way of saying he is the first, he is the last, he's everything in between. You know that statement, it's all about? It really is all about Jesus. Yeah. That's really the only word you can put in that blank and actually make that statement be true. It's all about Jesus. He created. He became one of us, so he can empathize with us. He knows what it's like to be one of us. I didn't mention that before, but that's certainly something that we get from that. He knows what we're going through. He created. He became one of us. He died for us. He rose again, and he is coming back. It is all about Jesus. This is our hope on Easter morning. This is our resurrection hope. I just want to leave you with the thought that Jesus hung on the cross for your sins and for mine. And when we say, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
This is who we're talking about. He who was the first and the last and everything in between. He who is awesome. He who is majestic. He who is every worthy adjective that you can come up with. So we're left to reflect this morning on what it means to you that this is who Jesus is. And how should I now live in light of these truths about Jesus? Because he is risen. He is risen indeed. And I'm going to ask right now, I'm going to ask Melody if you just come up and play for us a little bit. I want to give you an opportunity. For those of us who know Jesus, just bow your head. Maybe you haven't been living the life that you know you should be living. Maybe you've got some unconfessed sin in your heart that you need to deal with. I want to give you an opportunity to just get before God and talk to him about that and ask for forgiveness. And if there's someone who's here this morning who does not know Jesus, but you feel that burning in your heart, like maybe you want to know more, or what's the next step? I just want to give you an opportunity to go before the Lord. Just pray to him. Just pray to God. Say, Father God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I want to trust him this morning. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. I'm not even going to ask you to hold up your hand, because I don't want you to put your faith in those things. I just want you to put your faith in Jesus. And if you do that, I'd just love to talk to you at some point after the service. But you know what? I don't even have to know. The point is that God knows. So let's get before him, all of us, and do some business with him this resurrection morning.